What I want to do tonight is invite you to come with me to this passage of Scripture in Romans chapters 14 and 15, and I want to restructure my introduction or my teaching of this passage by beginning at the conclusion and then moving back to face the problem. So come with me, please, to the book of Romans chapter 15, verse 1, and note with me the target. Notice with me the conclusion. This is where we want to end up. This is where we want to end up. Read it with me, chapter 15 and verse 5. This is the goal. Now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you agreement with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with a united mind and voice. That verse tells us that unity among believers is a high value with God. It tells us that God wants to be known to us as a God of endurance and encouragement. A God of endurance and encouragement. And the topic that he introduces in this chapter is one of frightfully, frightfully difficult, difficult, difficult. It's a problem that touches upon our passion and our compassion. It's a topic that attempts to bridge the inevitable and even necessary differences of opinion within a body of believers. This problem is so pervasive that the Christian community, the Christian church, has proliferated into more and more and more and more and more denominations, movements, some of them very cultish, some of them very narrow. It's a problem that brings constant unrest within the body of Christ. Because you see, every time a new person comes into the fellowship of a group of Christians, this problem surfaces. And the person who comes in, being what they are and who they are, automatically requires a rebalancing of the equation. And we don't like that. We don't like that. I don't like that. I don't like that at all. I want things to be smooth. I want them to be predictable. I want them to be controlled. And yet this problem that Paul is addressing here is a problem that causes constant stimulation, constant adjustment within any group of Christians. Now, it doesn't matter whether that group of Christians is our congregation, whether it's your ABF, whether it's your family, whether it's your small Bible study group. Anytime Christians come together, this problem surfaces. It surfaces between you and your mate. It will surface between you and your children if it hasn't already. It's a problem of how we as individuals seek to express our faith in God in our decisions and in our choices. That's the problem. Paul opens the package of the problem over in chapter 14. There he reminds us that we are to receive and accept other believers. Chapter 14, verse 1. He says, accept anyone who is weak in the faith. Don't argue about doubtful issues. So right up front, he's telling us there's going to be disagreement. There's going to be issues of doubt. Now, he later explains that doubt in this passage means someone who is uncertain about behavior. They want to please God. They want to give God their best. But they're uncertain about a behavior, a choice, an activity, an experience that is available to them. They're uncertain about entering into that experience, about partaking of that particular, that situation. And Paul divides Christians into two broad groups. He calls them weak and he calls them strong. Now we should have read chapter 15, verse 1, where Paul specifically addresses the strong. Now we who are strong, we who are strong. Verses chapter 14, receive, accept, welcome anyone who is weak in the faith. The definite article should be there. It's not in my translation. And that's one of the sad things about translations is that sometimes they're not careful to be very specific. But most all of the Greek text behind this translation have the definite article. It's not, he's not saying these people are weak-faithed. He's not saying they are weaklings when it comes to believing. He's talking about their understanding and their appropriation of what God has revealed to us in the faith. The faith is that body of truth God has conveyed to us about himself, about his world, about his plans, about his character, as recorded in the scriptures. That's the faith. We're told to persevere for the faith. We're told to keep the faith. We're told to preach the faith. And that word, the faith, is a quick way of saying all of those things that God has told us about himself, his world, his plan, his character, all those things that he has revealed that have been carefully recorded for us, things which we must accept by faith. By faith. We can't prove them. We must accept them as being so by faith. And that goes all the way from the creation, how it was created, to the consummation, how it's going to be consummated. It goes all the way to what is heaven like and is there a heaven, to what is hell like and is there a hell. It goes all the way from is Jesus truly God and did he really come to the earth and was Mary a virgin and did he bodily? I mean, all of these things that we are given in Scripture are the faith. They are to be received by the exercise of faith. They are to be believed. And they are then to govern us and effect a change within us that we might become like the one who is their ultimate subject. The ultimate subject of the faith is Jesus Christ. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one to whom all revelation points. He is the one from which all truth and all revelation emanates or comes forth. So that's what Paul's talking about. So here's the problem. All Christians are not as comprehensive or even as consistent in their understanding and practice of the faith as other Christians are. Or to put it in a comic way, nobody has got it together like me. And nobody is more sincere about their faith than I am. Nobody here tonight is careless about their faith. No one here tonight has a lackadaisical attitude about the faith. No one that listens to my voice in any recorded session is a person who's going to be, come see, come saw. No, all of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ have been born into the family of God. The Spirit of God takes up his residence within us. And there is this passion, this desire, this longing to be pleasing to God. That's where we started in this whole part of the book in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. In other words, you're not going to take your cues from things external, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove, you might test and approve what is the good, perfect will of God. So in that great verse, you see all Christians, every Christian, everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, making some desire to, in their life, do the will of God, do those things that please God. You got that? So Paul observes that every Christian isn't the same as every other Christian, that within the Christian community, there are these differences. As a matter of fact, if you look back at chapter 12, Paul makes a stunning statement that we often blow right past. Look what he says in verses 3, 4, and 5. In chapter 12, verse 2, he has just said, now give attention to the transforming in your mind, so that you will, or to the renewing of your mind, so that you will be transformed and you will be knowing and approving God's will. He goes on to say, verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself, watch, more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. What's the first thing that challenges us when we try to renew our mind and thus be transformed? Pride. Pride. We become so impassioned in that process that our hearts are lifted up with pride. We really want to know and do the will of God. We really want to do that. And yet Paul observes here that when it comes to the measure of faith, God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. That is, God has not left us without faith, but all of us are not as mature, all of us are not as experienced, all of us are not as free, frankly, free, in the exercise of that faith in relationship to the faith that God's given us. The faith talked of here, the measure of faith, is the gift of being able to respond, the gift of being able to accept and understand the faith, the body of wisdom and knowledge that God's revealed to us. So we have Christians of all kinds of degrees of faith. Some are weak, some are strong, some are in between. The thing that often determines the weakness or strength of the faith, the thing that often determines that is the background or experience of the person before they came to Jesus Christ. That is then modified or quantified by the length of time they have been walking with Christ. In other words, what your experience was out of which God saved you, you're going to bring many of those memories and associations with you when you become born again. They don't just disappear overnight. And how long you walk with the Lord, and how you grow in your faith, and how you exercise the disciplines of reading the Word, listening to the Spirit, responding in faith, so that your conscience is attuned to the Word of God. You see, it takes time to do that. Maturity doesn't happen instantly. And so Christians are going to be various levels of experience, various levels of maturity, and they're also going to be predisposed by where they come from in their pre-conversion experience. Okay? And that's going to cause this problem. Now, Paul, remember, is saying, God will be pleased when he sees his endurance, when the God of endurance, the God who demonstrates endurance, he puts up with and tolerates our inconsistencies. He is patient with us, leading us, guiding us. He doesn't quit on us. That sense of endurance and may the God of endurance and encouragement. That is, he is willing to come alongside of each one of us in this process of growth and encourage us to the next step, whatever that may be. So those qualities of God are to be exhibited in the relationships between each other, between believers, so that he would grant to us agreement with one another. Now, agreement does not mean sameness. Agreement does not mean that one side quits. Agreement doesn't mean that we put up or we tolerate with someone who intimidates us or who forces his or her opinion over us. Agreement means that we agree together. We don't agree together because we suddenly all become the same. But God gives us an ability to agree with each other even as we remain different and as all of us grow toward the Lord Jesus Christ, toward his perfection. And that will exhibit itself, according to the verse, that will exhibit itself, agreement with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that we may glorify God with a united mind and voice. Unity here is not talking about everybody thinking the same thing. It's everyone agreeing to the same goal. Finding that outside our experience that draws us to him and draws us to each other. Now, there are four steps in the argument. Let me cite them for you. And since we spent most of yesterday morning on the first step, we'll just right by that one, okay? The first step in this process, to receive those who are weak in the faith, those that have concerns about areas of the revelation of God where they are free, but they don't believe they're free. They are weak in their experience of the faith. Now, Paul quickly reminds us, first of all, that God has accepted them. That's chapter 14. And you'll read it there about three verses down. Don't criticize one another because God has accepted him. Now, if God's accepted him, end of argument. That is, who am I then, number two, who am I then to criticize someone that God has accepted that belongs to God? The Lord, Paul insists in verse 4, the Lord is able to make him stand. He doesn't see it the way I see it. Well, the Lord knows what's going on in his heart, and the Lord is able to secure and make him stand. Number three, we need to remember, in chapter 14, we need to remember in verse 8, we belong to the Lord. You don't belong to me. My children do not belong to me. In the ultimate sense, my wife does not belong to me. She belongs to the Lord. You do not belong to me. You belong to the Lord. So the relationship we have with each other is a loaned relationship. We come together because each of us have been accepted by the Lord. We have been bought by the Lord. We belong to the Lord. So you need to answer to the Lord. And Paul goes on to say that very thing. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, verse 10. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, verse 12. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. Whew. Boy, I'm so glad that's in there. That means you're going to answer to God. I'm going to answer to God. I'm going to give an answer to God about myself. Let's give an account of himself. So I better be sure that what I do, what I decide, how I live is pleasing to him. You may or may not agree with all of my choices. But the fact that you do not agree with my choices does not give you the right to judge me, that is, to impose yourself as judge over my life, or to separate from me because I'm different. So that's the first movement. First movement is accept those in the faith who are different from you and don't argue about doubtful things. Don't make the differences between you the subject of your constant focus and criticism and analyzation. Well, the second step in verse 13, we're told no longer should we be criticizing one another, but instead decide not to put a stumbling block or pitfall in your brother's way. People often quote the statement of Jesus quoted in Matthew, I think it's chapter 7, where Jesus says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Remember that? But Jesus didn't stop there. That's not a period. It's not even a semicolon. That's a comma. "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged." Don't try to take the speck out of somebody else's eye when you got a log in your own. First, deal with the log, and then help the brother with his speck. Now, I can remember years ago, the first time I talked to someone who had prostate surgery. I just talked to somebody 2 weeks ago that is having prostate surgery. Since I've had my prostate surgery, I'm a whole lot more empathetic. And a part of taking out the log is developing some sensitivity. If you're going to take an instrument and dig around in my eye, I want to be sure that you are very tender, you are very much aware that that may hurt, that you're going to do everything you can to make it as pain-free and helpful as possible, right? Part of the process of self-judgment is not to abandon one who may need your help, but to make sure that you understand that you're not perfect, and to consider the fact that it may be my attitude that's causing this person, or could cause this person, to make a terrible mistake in their life. That's the whole theme then in this chapter, in the rest of chapter 14. Don't be focusing on how they're different. Don't be constantly criticizing them that you consider to be weak or that you consider to be too liberal. Don't be focusing on them and let that be the cause of dissension. Rather, focus on this. Is my life in any way contributing to their problem? Paul goes on to say in verse 15, if your brother is hurt by what you eat, you're no longer walking according to love. By what you eat, do not destroy. That word means to render a person ineffective. It means to make them unable to function in the way that God intended. Do not destroy that one for whom Christ died. He's important to Christ. Christ died for him just like he died for you. And the death of Christ, which was required for your salvation, is no more than what's required for his salvation. So back down. Take a big, deep breath. Be careful. Therefore, do not let your good be slandered. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. We're talking in this passage about decisions regarding things, eating, drinking, valuing days. That's the topic that Paul has here. And those were topics that were very, very difficult in the church at Rome. So the thing that made them difficult was that the people who came to Christ came out of pagan backgrounds. They came out of Jewish backgrounds. And they brought with them those values. And those who came out of Jewish backgrounds came out of a background that was set by the command of God. God clearly said, you're not to eat this, and you are to eat this. He clearly said, on this day, you're to do this, this, this. You don't do this, this, this on all the other days. He clearly set aside days that were more significant and more structured than other days. So there was a biblical, or there was a revelation from God that lay at the heart of many of these differences that were dividing the church there in Rome. So Paul admonishes us to judge, is my life a stumbling stone, a stumbling block, or a pitfall in your brother's way? Now that can work both ways. That can work both ways. A weak person, by his or her narrowness, can cause a person who is strong to stumble. You see, the words strong and weak mean in relationship to the faith. It's not saying that some of us are super, super strong and nothing ever affects us. A person with narrow scruples can raise in the mind of a person who is practicing biblical freedoms a question, a doubt about those freedoms. It works both ways. And the rest of this paragraph, Paul takes that principle both ways. He shows that the weak in the faith need to patiently understand and accept the freedoms of those who know that there's nothing unclean in and of itself. And the one who knows that all things are clean, or there's nothing uncommon, there's nothing in a pork sandwich that's going to make me out of fellowship with God. See? Those that understand that need to be careful that they don't cause someone who sees a problem with a pork sandwich to go ahead and eat and defile his conscience. So those both sides are dealt with. There needs to be mutual agreement. Agreement about what? Agreement that we both belong to God. Agreement that we both are sincerely doing what in our hearts we believe honors him. Agreement that we both have a ways to grow. We have a ways to go. Agreement that we are committed to helping each other in that process so that we become better believers. We become more rounded believers. We become more sensitive in the biblical sense, and we become, in the biblical sense, more tolerant. We get rid of those short fuses. God doesn't have a short fuse. He is long-suffering. And one of the ways we learn long-suffering is to put up with, to endure, to receive those who differ with us in issues of personal application of the faith. Now, Notice the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. That's the part we read. If you eat the sandwich, it doesn't make you more holy. If you don't eat it, it doesn't make you less holy. If you worship the Lord on Christmas with all the gala celebration of Christmas, and that's a special day on your calendar, that doesn't mean you're pagan. And if I don't see that, if I say, 26th is no different than the 25th, or not even sure his birthday was the 25th, it may have been the 19th, and I got all those reasons and everything, what's the point? Why do I insist upon changing my friend's focus on honoring God and glorifying God on that day that he sees as more significant than the rest? See, that's the point. That's what we're after. The goal is to not stumble somebody else, but rather to build them up. And Paul says that very clearly in verse 19. So then, so what? Well, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what we should be aiming at. My question should be, how can I help you understand and experience God's righteousness? How are you helping me understand and experience Christ's righteousness? How can I help you experience God's peace, both between us and around us and within us? How can I help you become a more joyful Christian? How can I help you learn to appropriate more of God's joy into your heart and life? How can I learn that from you? Now that's worth focusing on. That's the issue. Because if we become more righteous, if we become more peace-filled, if we become more joy-filled through the process, then we are achieving the objectives of the kingdom of God. And God, the God of all comfort, the God of all endurance, is manifesting his presence in our midst through this agreement we've come to. So we're not going to debate. We're not going to argue about which day or all days. We're not going to debate. We're not going to argue about meat or all foods. We're not going to argue about drink. Those things are peripheral, important, but peripheral. What we're going to ask is, how can we together grow in righteousness, peace, and joy? Now, Paul goes further to press his argument because he wants us to see that this is not a light matter. This is not just a matter of differences of opinion. This goes far deeper than that. And so he tells us we must, in verse 19, we must pursue what promotes peace. That's where our agreement is. Our agreement is, I want to promote peace in your life, peace in the body of Christ with everything I've got. I want to promote righteousness, being like Jesus Christ in your life, in my life, with everything I've got. I want to promote joy in your life, my life, with everything I've got. That's our agreement. That's what we're focused on. We must pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. Now, Paul makes a statement in verse 20. It has an edge on it. Now, we need to face it. He says, do not tear down God's work because of food. Everything is clean. Let your eyes go back up if you missed it in verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. That's the standard. That's what has been revealed. That's what Jesus said, Mark chapter 9. That's what Paul wrote, 1 Timothy chapter 4. That's what's in the book of Corinthians. That's the constant application of the truth of the freedom in this area of food. Nothing is unclean of itself. Those former laws, part of the old system, have been set aside. In Jesus Christ, all things are clean. Rise, Peter, slay and eat. Don't you call unclean what God has sanctified. That's the standard. That's the standard. And Paul says it twice in this passage. So he's not fuddled. He's not lowering the standard. But look what he is saying. Do not tear down God's word because of food. How would I do that? Well, even though everything is clean, it is wrong for a man to cause stumbling by what he eats. If you mark any statement in this passage, underline that sentence. It is wrong. That word is very strong. It is sinful. It is sinful for a man to cause stumbling by what he eats. If my attitude is, I'm free to eat pork anytime I want to, and that's your problem, I've got a big problem. I've got a huge problem. I had just turned liberty into license. And to the degree I put you at risk, if you have a problem with pork, the degree I do that, I'm wrong. Comes to mind experience we had years ago when a friend who had been attending our services came to the communion service, and as he left, I said, boy, it was good to have you here. Well, he said, you know, I grew up in a different denomination. I said, yeah, I knew that. He said, well, why do you put pork in your sandwiches for your love feast? I said, oh, I'm sorry, I never thought about that. Well, he said, no problem. He said, I set it aside and ate the bread and went right ahead. But he said, think about it. And I have thought about it. I've thought about it a lot. And I would say the same thing, you know, why do you put wine in the communion cup? That's going to be a problem with some people. So why do it? Why do it? That's the point Paul's making here. Paul is saying, don't let that which is good, that which is appropriate, that which is fine, that which you have the freedom to do, don't let that become a cause of stumbling, because if you do, it is wrong. It's wrong. So here I am, Mr. Strong Christian, believing and practicing the full reach of nothing is unclean of itself, and because I'm arrogant, insensitive, self-willed, I am causing others to stumble. I am putting a stumbling block in their way. That's not the solution. That's just the opposite. That's just the opposite of what Jesus Christ did. And that's what Paul tells us in chapter 15, that he himself stooped and bore with the infirmities, the weaknesses, the inconsistencies of people. He met them at the point of their need and surrendered even his life because of their need and because of the salvation he wanted them to have. And he bore the afflictions that they deserved. He took upon himself the limitations that bound them, frustrated them. And he became our sin bearer in that full sense. So we must pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. Now, verse 21, it is a noble thing not to eat meat or drink wine. That's where the drink gets involved. Or do anything that makes my brother stumble. There's all kinds of antidotes to that. That's where it gets as wide, wide, wide as the ocean. Let me tell you one or two. You got zillions yourself, but I grew up in a home where the conviction of my parents was passed down to their children, and we lived out of their convictions before we had to form our own and then live by our own. And one of those was that we did not dance. Dancing was taboo. Now, there were others, but that one. And I was an officer of the senior class, and it was expected, required that I would come and appear at the senior prom. I went, and there was a sophomore, young boy. I played football with him and knew him well, and he was in the Bible class. And I was very much involved in what we called the Bible Club. And when he saw me, he came up and he said, what are you doing here? I thought you was a Christian. I've never forgotten that. I've never forgotten that. That registered. Now, you've had experiences like that, I'm sure, in your own life, where you had to respond to situations having to do with judgment, discernment, and why you should and why you shouldn't. Now, for me, that was the defining moment. I had to explain to him, you know, that blah, 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 blah. And he was saying, well, yeah. But I could see in his eyes that something went out went out of his view of me and my being a believer. Was he misinformed? Can Christians dance? Perhaps. But if I could turn the pages back, I'd make a different decision that night than I made, weighing the responsibilities of an office versus the conscience, very tender conscience, of a younger believer. I would have chosen, I think, instead to honor the conscience of that weaker brother. Weaker why? Well, weaker in that he attached salvific, sanctifying value to a function. That's where the problem was. He thought that you became a Christian and that you earned your salvation, and that not dancing was one of the ways you earned points with God and became more and more. So he had a whole flawed basis for his belief. But I never had a chance to go back and work with him on that issue. That chance was gone. Now, evaluate that any way you want to. In my judgment, there are a lot of things that I am free to do that I dare not do. Not because they would harm me, but because they would serve to harm others. Last time we talked about this, I joked about the burden I had to begin a personal evangelism course in Hooters just down the street here. And that's what you did then too. You kind of laughed, said, oh yeah, ha 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 ha. Well, I'm spoofing about that. I'm spoofing about that. But I'm just trying to make the point that a Christian can go to Hooters and not violate biblical principles in his own conscience, in her own conscience. But boy, you better really know what you're doing. You better really, 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 really be honest with yourself about that. That's where the rubber meets the road in those kinds of decisions. Now, here's the marvelous admonition. Do you have faith? See it, verse 22. Do you have faith? Do you have this embrace of the faith of God, and your faith is vibrant and mature? It's dynamic. You everything you do out of response to God's word, God's faith. Your heart is sensitive to God, and you know that there are many, many, many things that you could do. None of them are unclean in and of themselves. Okay? Can you have that kind of faith? Keep it to yourself. Keep it to yourself. Keep it to yourself. I don't need to parade my faith, my confidence, my maturity by putting at risk others or myself to demonstrate that I'm strong in faith. Keep it to yourself before God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by trying to have an evangelistic ministry at Hooters. That's what my text says. What's yours say? My wife read that to me. She had a word of knowledge, wisdom even. Blessed is the man. Blessing rests with the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves, what he allows, what he does, because he is, quote, in the Lord, I am free. Beware that freedom doesn't become sin, an occasion for the flesh. Beware that which seems and may on the surface truly be free doesn't become a snare to your feet, a trap to you, and you become caught up and condemned in things that truly do draw you down, ruin your testimony, and ruin your own life. I read statistics that they say now that 50% of the women in the United States and 70% of the men are addicted to internet pornography. 50% of the women, 70% of the men. That means that if we were an average group, if we were at Ohio State football, then 7 out of every 10 men have a problem. They have a problem with pornography. It's addictive for them. And every other woman is into that. Now, I'm going to tell you, that goes beyond Christian freedom. It goes beyond Christian liberty. It takes you into a violation of the passage of Scripture that closes chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts of it. Is a woman's body unclean? No. Is she able to use it in a manner that is unclean? Yes. Yes. Blessing rests with the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. Now, how are you going to be held in check to that? By the weaker brother. So the weaker brother's going to keep coming along and saying, you sure you're free to do that? You sure that that doesn't violate Scripture? You sure that doesn't, that's not out of something inside of you that's the lust of the flesh? So the weaker brother, by his narrow scruples, continues to probe the questions that ought to lead us to continually examine our use and abuse. Remember, if in my freedom I do something that causes you to stumble, that's wrong. That's a sin. If in my freedom I approve things that causes me to offend myself, that's wrong. That's wrong. And that's why God sends in these folks that don't see it the way you do. And if you listen to them, and if they are truly committed to building you up, then their questions will give you guidance that's designed for your safety. And their questions can promote righteousness, peace, joy, maturity among us. Now, the other side of it is, whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Everything that is not from faith is sin. I must be honest with my own conscience. Now listen, it is never wise, it's never appropriate, it's never Christ-like to violate your conscience. Never, never, never. It is always appropriate to saturate your conscience in the Scriptures so that your conscience becomes calibrated to the standard of God's Word. That's always good. But to do something just because somebody else has the freedom to do it, when you have questions about it, is to violate your conscience. And if you violate your conscience, what happens is you lose your sense of moral control. You're like a ship without a rudder. If you violate your conscience, you're putting a piece of tape on that blinking red light on your dashboard that says something's wrong with your car. Well, you don't put a piece of tape on it. You fix what's wrong with it. If you just put a piece of tape over it, which is what you do when you violate your conscience, and eventually, you're going to have bigger problems. And when you violate your conscience by doing something that it tells you is wrong, then you lose the inner capacity to sense the voice of the Spirit of God and to act morally and act appropriately. If the Spirit of God is given access to your heart with the Word of God, you'll find that your conscience will change. And things that you once thought, may become, I can see that that's okay. I can see that that fits within Scripture. And so your conduct can change as your conscience changes, and your conscience will change as you saturate it in the Word of God. That's why Paul says in the verses that follow, whatsoever was written before was written for our instruction. So the Scriptures are there to calibrate our conscience. Whatever was written before was written for our instruction, so that through our endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope. Hope for what? Hope for unity? Hope for commonality? Hope for righteousness? Hope for peace? Hope for joy? Hope for becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, we who are strong have an obligation. Very strong word. It's the same word you have in John 13. We brethren, we camp on this one all the time, where Jesus said, if I have washed your feet, you ought also wash one another's feet. Boy, that's a very strong word. Same word here. So if you are strong, you are strong. We who are strong, we who have maturity, experience in the walk of God, we who have a grasp of the Word of God, we who understand the faith and see that nothing is unclean in and of itself, that we are set free from the bondage of the law and all those ceremonial things, we're set free from all of that. You're strong. Then what's your obligation? Bear the weaknesses of those without strength. And not to please ourselves. Each one of us must please his neighbor for his good in order to build him up. So, I'm a weak Christian. You're a strong Christian. What should my attitude be? Go for the gold, brother. I can't do that. My conscience won't let me, but go for the gold. If you can do that in good conscience, go for the goal. Go do it. Go do it. Go for it. See, I there's things in my life I can't do without violating my conscience. And I think I understand the Scriptures when it comes to the freedom. I think I understand that. And there are things that I can do and would do in order to reach somebody for the Lord Jesus Christ that wouldn't violate my conscience, but I would not do that habitually. That would not be something I would repeat over and over and again, because I would be sensitive to those consciences that would be defiled of other brothers and sisters in the community of faith. I think I told you I was on my way to speak in Europe, sat down in the airplane, had just gotten comfortable. It had been a ragtag situation getting ready to go, and I was exhausted. And the waitress, the stewardess, brought this magnificent meal. And there was a bottle with a cork on the end of it right there on my thing. And I'm sitting there thinking, man, that could help me relax and I could sleep like a baby. And I went through all the checklist. Is it okay? Is it okay? Is it okay? Is it okay? Why shouldn't I? Shouldn't I? Shouldn't I? Shouldn't I? Shouldn't I? And of course, the one that always stands there is, Jim, you are your brother's keeper. You should not do that. So I bowed my head and said, Lord, thank you for this test. Thank you for leading me, and thank you that I am free. I do not have to. I was midway through my prayer, hand on my shoulder, and looked up. And someone that I won't name said, Pastor Jim, good to see you. Where are you going? I was so glad that bottle was still screwed tight and laying there. I just was. I would have been embarrassed had I been enjoying that beverage. Is there anything wrong with the beverage? No. No, nothing wrong with the beverage. It's part of the gift, God's gift. The Bible makes it very clear that that wine is a part of the gift that God's given. But for me in that situation, it would have been a snare. It would have been blah, 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 blah. So I'm telling you that I try, and Paul here tells us, our main goal grows out of don't please yourself. There are other considerations besides just your own personal self-expression. Do you have faith? Have it to God. God sees your heart. God knows your heart. God knows how free you are. Praise God that this is an opportunity I have that I'm not going to exercise because of X, Y, Z. And you'll feel God smile upon you. Do you have that freedom? God bless you. See, I'm not pleasing myself. I'm not setting my standard against your life. A strong person is someone who tends to be able to live the principles whether to do it or not to do it. And to be absolutely comfortable either way, because they're not bound to the doing of it. And their goal is not to please themselves. Let me close with just this last sentence. Each one of us must please his neighbor for his good in order to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. Now, if anybody had a right to enjoy anything and everything, part of his creation, it was Christ. But he did not please himself. Therefore, accept one another just as the Messiah has accepted you. So big boy, big girl, strong in the faith, mighty in spirit, liberated from all those things. Is that the way you came to Christ? Or did you come a broken sinner? Vile, filthy, dead. That's how you came. Remember that. So when you meet some of us who are still struggling, some of us who still have hang-ups, and we're trying to get it together and trying to do our best, and our attitude isn't always what it ought to be, and blah, 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 you receive us like God received you. And we need to learn to receive you like God received you. And we need to look at you and say, by God's grace, someday, I'd like to be as mature, as strong in my faith as that person is. And you know what? They're committed to helping me do that. Isn't that good? They're not going to put their boot in my face when I mess up. They're there to help me, to put aside their own preferences and to lift me up, to build me up, to do whatever it takes because I'm important to God and they have made me and my growth important to them. And you know what? They accept me. They love me. They want me. Father, may that be our experience as a believing congregation, that the patience and endurance we see you demonstrating in your dealings with us and with our forefathers in the scriptures, those demonstrations of your character and kindness, your gentleness, that those things from Scripture would arc over and become our attitudes, and we would not please ourselves, but rather follow you in your pattern. Help us, Lord, to discern between those things that really matter. I mean, really matter. And those things that are peripheral. Remind us that you didn't call us into your kingdom over issues of eating, drinking. You called us into your kingdom to be your sons, to become like you, to be your image bearers, to grow up and be like you. You called us into your kingdom to both give us righteousness and then cultivate your righteousness within us, to give us peace with you and with each other and to cultivate that peace and demonstrate it, to give us joy, to give us blessing. And remind us tonight that while we differ on so many issues, if we get our minds off ourselves and commit ourselves to building up, encouraging, helping others, that discipline will bring forth the beauties, the graces, the loveliness of your life lived out through us. Thank you, Father, for these dear friends, and thank you for the opportunity to be able to step back and take another shot at this passage. And I pray that that we'll never stop at the end of the passage, midway through its teaching, but that we'll see the whole by not stopping halfway through what you've told us, but rather we'll pursue the whole, and only then will we evaluate the parts. So tonight, help us to receive those that differ in respect to the faith and its practice in their lives, because you receive them. They belong to you. They'll answer to you, and that answer will be wholly their responsibility. But help us not to receive them, to pick on them, or to manipulate, or to control them, but rather to seek to make sure that our choices are well within the range of our conscience, within the range of the faith, and that they are not occasions used by Satan to arc over and to trouble or to discourage or to destroy your work in the life of another brother or sister. Help us to be cautious. Remind us that that we have an adversary, and he's very skilled. Help us to focus upon you and to learn to be like you, to receive others that you receive because you receive them, and to exhibit to them the same love and acceptance and peace and delight in them that you did when you died for them and when you brought them to yourself. Help us, O Father, help us never to let the exercise of our Christian liberties destroy one for whom Christ died. Thanks for this portion of your word. May it grow in our hearts and become the habit of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.